Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
So friends, we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses. And as we enter that, by way of introduction, for those of you here for the first time, it's an honor to have you here with us. We normally preach through books of the Bible. This month, we found it necessary and helpful to look at the theme of holiness, the holiness of God, in light of God's holiness, what that means to us. And we've been repeating again and again that holiness is beautiful and Christ-like. Holiness is beautiful and Christ-like. And it's not something to run from. It's something to desire for those who are called by God. And today we're going to look at a particular focus of holiness and sexuality in a world that runs rampant. So look with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not men, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Father, we ask, as you have given us both your Holy Spirit and your Word, that you would now speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. Some years back, while I was, I believe, in my study, I received an urgent message from a student at a university in another city. We'd known each other for some time. And the student had been in conversation with another group of students who approached this individual and said, "Oh, we also believe in the Bible." But as they began to speak, they'd expressed to this individual that, yes, this is God and the Bible, but it's okay to live in a way where you can be sexually active outside the relationship of marriage. That it's okay, that God is not against that. And so this individual knew that was wrong, but everything that they tried to explain, they explained it away. And so they messaged me saying, "What do I do? What do I do?" And I said, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the problem. I said, "You can go to Romans 1, and the more this individual spoke to them and came back, it became clear to me and apparent that this group of people knew about the God of the Bible, but it was plenty clear that they did not know him personally or take his word as their authority in life. Their idea of holiness and sexuality are much closer reflection of our society today than what the scriptures teach us very clearly. In today's passage, we find another group of believers living in a society, among other things, that was bent on living an unhinged life of sexuality. They were in need of encouragement and instruction as to how they can truly live a holy life in the midst of a sexually hypered world, no different than our world today. We're worse off, I suppose. So here's the main point. As he writes them, he wants them to know this, that to know God is to walk in personal holiness. That sounds simple, but to know God, not in the way that group knew about him, but to know him personally, is to walk in personal holiness. A little bit about this letter. We're parachuting into 1 Thessalonians. For those of you who know your New Testament, in Acts 17, it begins with Paul in this city. He's preaching the gospel. His friend Silas is with him. He's in the home of Jason. And they're preaching the gospel. And then a very violent Jewish mob gathers to kill them, because they don't like the message that Paul is preaching, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And in light of that, Paul and them had to be snuck out of the city so they can continue to proclaim the gospel and be safe. So it's almost like Paul has left this young church in its infancy and had to leave. Normally, like in Ephesus, he spent 3 years there to build them up, to encourage them, to teach them doctrine, to establish elders. But here they had to leave early. And in these letters, Paul addresses things normally that he would address in person, but he brings them up. And one of the main themes in this letter is the second coming of Christ. You'll know it. It's in every chapter. It's the main arc of this letter. But as he teaches them and reminds them of the coming of Christ, one of the important things that he weaves in this letter is holiness. We'll find that in every chapter as well. So pretty much Paul is saying, in light of Christ's return, live holy lives. In light of his return, live holy lives. And you can only live holy lives if you know him. And that, in one way or another, sums up the aim and the emphasis of this letter. So with that in mind, that Paul is emphasizing personal holiness in this text, I want us to look at a number of observations, three of them. And he begins with this. Believers are called to live a life that pleases God. Should be obvious, but we know we need to be reminded again and again and again. The Lord Jesus is coming back to his beloved, for his beloved. And if we are his, then we are commanded to live a holy life which pleases God. Paul had already spent time in these first three chapters giving thanks to God for their salvation, giving thanks to God for their witness. He's encouraged by their progress in faith. And then in chapter 4, he says, I have another thing to encourage you in. Another thing to almost warn you in. It's critical advice on how we ought to live in light of our culture around us. Verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. He's calling them brothers. It's a familial call. It's a very personal concern. And it's only made stronger by the words ask and urge. And there's a deeper call. It's not like, hey, maybe. It's I'm urging you to adopt a new kind of conduct in the Lord Jesus. So off the bat, Paul makes an urgent appeal of a new way of living. Grounded in what? In the Lord Jesus. Not like my thoughts. By doing that, he puts a divine authority before them, before he tells them what he's going to talk about here. This is to get their attention. It must get our attention. If you're driving on the road and someone casually waves at you, most likely you're not going to pull over. Sometimes you may, just out of curiosity. But then, if you're driving and a police officer steps in front of that lane as you're coming about 100 meters away and says, pull over, what do you think you're going to do? You're going to pull over. Because if you don't, you're going to be on CP24 in a police car chase. You will pull over. You must pull over. Why? He's a man who's been given authority by the government. It's the law of the land. You know what Paul is doing? Paul is stepping up with authority and he says, I want you to listen, pull over. Pull over to consider this, because you must consider your walk. When we're not driving on the speed, we're not obeying the law, and we can get punished for that. If we're not walking in a way that pleases the Lord, we must be reckoned with that. And Paul says, pull over, let me get your attention. because I got something to say to you here, and it pertains to how we can please God. Now, I know I can put up a front and try to please you in a group setting like this, but the Christian life is not just a Sunday morning. Rather, it's all of life. It's a way of living. So the call here is not simply, hey, be a pleasant person towards God. Rather, live in a way that makes God's interest our primary ambition in life. He's very concerned with that for us. Now, some may say that's asking a lot from a person. Hey, I've given God my due. Let me do my thing now. But that's not how the gospel works. Because we simply need to consider who God is and what he's done for us through the Lord Jesus. Namely, that we could not save ourselves. In fact, we were in need to be saved from our own sinful lives. And neither could the world save us. In fact, we needed to be saved from the world as well. So Christ has rescued us from the life of sin. And as we looked at last week in 1 Peter, a life of futility, and brought us into his kingdom and glory, as Paul opened the letter saying. So what is our motivation? Our motivation is to walk and please God. And when we do that, we enjoy him more and more. Paul is emphasizing this more and more, that we please God more and more. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, God wants us to consider our way and our walk, friends. What are we living for and who are we living for? Throughout the scriptures, this question is posed. What are we living for and who are we living for in one way or another? You see, God's purpose in creating me and you is so that we know him personally and we enjoy him eternally. That we know him personally and enjoy him eternally. But our sins separate us from a holy God, and it renders us hopeless and unholy. So friend, Christ did not come to make a good person better. He came to make sinners righteous. And that's what we need to grapple with. That through the death and resurrection of Christ, we are made righteous. So that we can live a life that pleases the Father in anticipation of the return of the Son. They're all weaved together in the scriptures. So those of us who are Christ followers, we must turn off the cruise control and pull over to consider this. Because this is not just a good advice or friendly suggestion. This is an authoritative word of God meant for our godly living, that we would make progress in the faith more and more. Meaning to a greater degree. All of us want to improve in our marks if you're in school, improve in our jobs if you're at work, improve in your skill if you're into sport. Even if you're a gamer, you want to be a better gamer. Namely, in every part of life, you want to improve much more, that we grow more and more in our faith. Because that speaks into every aspect of our lives. Now, part of the lie that believers sometimes buy into is the thought that we're doing okay. There's no need to press on and be all radical. I've had that sometimes. Oh, you're one of them radical Christians. Like, actually, I'm just trying to follow Jesus and enjoy him. This is what it looks like, I hope. Now, that is in contrast when people say this is radical to the world around us, to what the world is screaming. But to Christ followers, this is our joy. Our joy is to please the Lord. It gives us deep meaning and satisfaction. You know, the teaching here is more than just a classroom instruction that students could choose to ignore if they so desired. This is the authoritative guide for our life and conduct in the Lord Jesus. So Paul is so concerned that we take this to heart that he emphasizes again in verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." You know, in verse 1, he says, in the Lord Jesus. Now he says, through the Lord Jesus. In Christ we are saved, and through him we're made stronger. It's almost like saying, as you already know. You know, and sometimes I do that with my children. And I imagine my parents did that with me. When you've already lay down the rules of the home and they break it. And you say, as you already know, this is unacceptable in our home. And Paul is saying, as you already know, brothers and sisters, this is the way we ought to live. This is nothing new to you, but I'm reminding you. We must acknowledge that we are no different. And we must consider that it's God's grace, not just in being saved and being born again, but also as we're being taught and helped and changed to be reminded of the ways of God so that we would walk and please God. You see, the Christ-centered life is what Jesus says in John 10:10 is the more abundant life. And Paul wants us to enjoy that in meaningful ways. It is the only life that really frees people, that we are slaves to sin, but free in Christ. So a simple application at this point is this. Pleasing God must be marked by prayer for holiness. If I'm not even asking God to help me be holy, there is no chance for me to even go there. If it's just a thought, that's it. Satan will come and snatch that thought away. But I need to ask, Lord, help me to be holy. It sounds too simple. Help me, Lord, to be holy. I'm poor in spirit. Help me to mourn my sin. Help me to hunger and thirst after your righteousness. I know I've said this many times. If you even simply take Matthew 5, the first 11 verses, and pray that even every other day. Ask God, help me, Lord, to be holy by faith. And when we pray asking God, you know what we're asking Him? We're asking Him for His will. I'm not asking Him, make me rich and give me all of these things. Lord, help me to desire your will, and your will for me is your holiness. Paul reminds them of what they came from. In the opening chapter, verses 9 and 10, he says that they experienced a genuine conversion. He says, you turned from idols to serve the living God. You've turned from worshiping things that you made with your own hand to the God who made you. Yet in chapter 4, he commands them to keep making progress in the area of their lives. So clearly God had opened their eyes and convicted their hearts and given them true freedom through the Lord Jesus. And having said this, established this, Paul now moves to a specific area in our lives where we need to make progress and submit that to the Lordship of Christ. And that's this. Number 2, believers are called to sexual purity. Quite explicit in verses 3-5. Now, most people are eager to know the will of God. I've yet to meet a Christian, a genuine, concerned Christian who doesn't want to know the will of God. But sometimes we attend seminars, we read books on how to find the will of God in my life. In fact, I saw somebody making a joke, but it's real, of an image of a guy sitting at the table and the Bible is about a feet away from him and he's like, please tell me your will, O God. And he never opens the word. He just wants to hear a voice. Some people say, I'm praying that God will show me his will about whether to take this job or that job, or to send my child to this school or that school. They're looking for specific revelation of God's will in those areas. But God's revealed will in the Word of God needs no guessing work, especially in this text. We need not to search or go to seminars. There's only one choice when God clearly reveals His will to us. That is this, whether we will obey when we know what God desires. Am I going to obey this? Or am I going to look the other way and explain it away, saying it's not for me, that was first century Thessalonians. We don't need this. Look with me at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. One of the specifics of God's will is that His followers participate in the process of sanctification, which really means becoming holy. That we are set apart and dedicated to God. And since God is holy, His followers must also be holy. We see that in Leviticus, and last week we saw that in 1 Peter. This is reflected in living a life of holiness, that is, to abstain from sexual immorality. What do we mean by that? In the biblical sense, this means that God's word forbids any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Might I add, between a biological man and a biological woman in our time. That's what that means. Any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and woman. And it covers many different behaviors. Paul used the word abstain. Abstain from this, from sexual immorality. In fact, abstain in the Greek can also be rendered be distant. You know, sometimes when we're close to something, we catch it. We see it. We're attracted to it. Paul says, listen, be far from sexual immorality. If this is real and if this is regular in around your life, it will pull you in. Proverbs is very clear with that. The fool, that the ignorant, that the unwise walks right into it and life is ruined. Historians in general agree that a marked future in first century Rome, specifically in Greece, was sexual carelessness. It is believed that Thessalonian Christians lived in a world where people did not see sexual promiscuity as a sin, but as part of normal life. They had gods that they worshipped that promoted sexual laity, even prostitution. And men in general found it deeply, hard to feel deep about this subject. They didn't care. In fact, they saw their wives as one who took care of the kids and washed the home, but they would sleep around at times. Although we are 200 years removed from this time, all it takes is one honest view of our society, and we can say that we're no different, that our time is no different. In fact, I would say it's even more dangerous. It's becoming harder to abstain from sexual immorality. In fact, more is being done now to normalize and celebrate sexual immorality. And the main avenue has become technology. I remember the first time I saw this ad, I was a bit confused. It was a company out of Toronto, and their sole purpose was to help people, married people, have affairs. That was their sole purpose. And I was astounded that this kind of thing exists today. But we're not shocked. This is real. They were advertising on a local Toronto channel. The technological advancement in the last 100 years alone has been astounding. Whether it's rockets, whether it's satellite, it's helped even our living change. But with sinners living in a fallen world, here's something interesting. All of our technological advancement will also advance the cause and effect of sin as well. Because our sinful nature will be built into some of these things. How we can further the darkness. So Satan will have his say in it. That is until the Lord rescues us from our sin predicament and declares us righteous and holy. And says, I know the world is like this. But you are mine. I'm going to give you my spirit so you live a different life. That is sanctification. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sometimes there's a little bit of confusion. How does this sanctification work? Does holiness work? So it would be helpful to understand that what the Bible describes as sanctification in three stages. It'll be on the screen for you. The first one is when we come to faith, when God rescues us through Christ. We're justified. It's instantaneous. It's a definite, it's a positional sanctification where we are now God's children. We are set apart at the moment we become Christ followers. Number one, we are sanctified. We are made holy. Secondly, is the present life between now and the return of Christ. That's the focus of this letter. Between now and the return of Christ, that all of our lives were being sanctified. We're making progress. It is incomplete, but it is making progress. It's a lifelong maturing process in which a Christian is gradually made holy more and more. That's our second stage. That's our life now. But then we have something to look forward to, which is the third and last stage, future glory. When one day we are brought into the very presence of the Lord, where neither death nor pain nor sin will be no more, and our sanctification process is completed, fully done. This is the future. This happens when God sets his people apart from this world finally. And sin's presence and its effect is fully gone. We see that in Revelation 21 and 22. Thus, will be fully holy, I will be sanctified. So when I come to faith, I am sanctified. For the rest of my life, I am being sanctified. And one day, I will be fully sanctified. So I hope this helps us as we think of what this means in the biblical sense. A holy God rescues rebellious sinners, he makes them holy, and then he sanctifies them for the rest of their life. So one day we'll be fully holy in his presence because sin cannot dwell there. And in this life, as God makes us holy, it is beautiful and Christ-like. It is beautiful and Christ-like. Nothing this world offers can even be compared to what God has saved us from and what he's saving us to, that is to himself. You see, God doesn't just save me from hell. God has saved me to himself. A personal, loving, gracious God. So here's an application. We need to keep making progress in what God has already begun in our lives. God has begun the work of sanctification in our lives. So first we prayed, Lord, help me be holy, help me grow in this. And now, Lord, help me make progress in this. We need to continue. We don't pause. We don't stop, take a year break. We continue in this. From the moment anyone believes, he or she is set apart as holy, a process that is begun in which old ways and old habits are increasingly being done away and replaced with new ways that fit the service of God. Now, you may wonder, you know, I'm a believer and, hey, how come I'm still struggling with this? I can't tell you about every detail of our struggle, but I know this. When God calls us to faith in Jesus, there are some things that God had immediately removed from my own life. For example, swearing. It used to be really bad for me until 19. The moment Christ rescued me, I knew something had happened, that the power of the Holy Spirit had changed me, and I couldn't even swear. I had a disgust for it. In fact, I look back, I'm like, I can't believe I was doing this. It was awful. And God immediately removed this. But there are other parts of my life where when I sinned and failed, I realized how much I need God, how much I continue to rely on him so that I would fight this sin off in my life. There's some things that are immediate. There are other things that has been lifelong. There's some things I was blind to until the Holy Spirit convicted me through fellowshipping with believers or reading the Word or in prayer as God revealed. Or in the stage of marriage, all of a sudden I realized, man, I still have a lot of work to do. Just being married, I realized this. And then I become a dad. I'm like, I need a lot of work now. I thought this was bad. This is even worse. So it causes me to be more dependent on the grace and mercy of God. And I pray that helps me also be more empathetic towards others that I'm working with who are struggling in their own areas of life. Otherwise, if I'm not careful, I know this. I can become self-righteous and look down at somebody and say, I can't believe you're struggling with this. Now, I want to come to you and I pray that you want to go to another person and say, I'm sorry you're struggling with this. Let me pray with you. Let me encourage you. Let's pray together. Let's fight together. Your victory is my victory. That's what the family of God is. That's what I believe Paul wants for the church. Verse 4. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. He calls us to take control of our bodies and stop trying to satisfy its lusts by turning to sexual immorality. In a number of ways, whether it's on the screen or in person or somebody's spouse or the massage parlor, whatever it is, most notably pornography. with all the technology out there. When the gift of sex is used outside of marriage, it becomes unholy, period. It declares that I don't care what God has to say, I need to satisfy this urge. But once we satisfy this urge, we are left empty once again. Once again. Once again. It is a perpetual lie that Satan whispers, do it, do it, do it. And once we have done it, he screams, guilty, guilty, guilty. The tempter and the accuser in the world is constantly on our doors, knocking through various means that we may turn to other things to satisfy an urge that is not of the Lord. That's why it is described as lust. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you're burning with passion, then get married. But that command could be abused if a person has ongoing struggle with sexual immorality, a sex addiction in whatever form or way. And if that person takes that into marriage without seeking freedom from it, then marriage itself can get ruined. Because he says, control your body in holiness and honor. So if there's an ongoing struggle with sexual immorality in whatever level it is not wise to get married driven just to release your sexual passion. Because, friends, marriage is vastly more than an outlet for sexual satisfaction. In fact, if our passions are not submitted to something much higher, then even our sexuality and marriage is ruined. We lose the essence of God's plan for marriage. So what is the way forward then? We find the answer in verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For giving to the passions of our lust, we're living like the Gentiles, those who do not know God or have been saved. Like that group that spoke to the students when I opened the message with this saying, yeah, we know about God, but we can live this way. The passion of the lust is the opposite of holiness and honor. You see, what lust does is it dishonors an object, even good things. When a man lusts after a woman, he dishonors her because Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. We dishonor God's creation and end up using it for the wrong means. You see, lust makes our desire our master. That's what it does. Until I have this. Now, this is not just true for sexuality. It makes for technology, cars, whatever you're into. It could be anything good that's turned into something that I'm so passionate about, and then it becomes my master and my idol. Only Christ makes sexual desire beautiful in marriage. Only He can do that, make it meaningful. Therefore, to say to another person, without addressing this in our lives, saying, I want to satisfy my sexual desire, but I do not want you as a covenant partner in marriage, basically means this. I want to use your body for my pleasure, but as a whole person, I don't want you. That's dishonoring and that's lustful. And Paul says, be mindful of this. It is a sexual desire minus a commitment to honor the other person. That's what lust is. You take off any honor, any glory, any love. It is just using something for the wrong reason. Now, I mentioned this earlier, that technology is one of the biggest avenues. I believe through that, the biggest impact in our time to normalize and to celebrate sexual immorality has been through one main thing, and that's called entertainment. I have spoken long and hard with a number of respected men who've pastored, who've discipled pastors, and who've just counseled families and marriages and young and old alike. And we agree on this. I could be wrong. Entertainment has a major demonic influence. The sheer shape of it as one of the main ways that Satan uses to guide this present era through visual depiction of many things ungodly, especially a sexuality that mocks the beauty with which God has gifted it in marriage between a man and a woman. You see, you normalize something in a society and culture by repeatedly talking about it, by displaying it, by removing the consciousness and the sensitivity to it, and by creating a callous numbness in our culture to something. That's how we normalize something. We normalize something in our homes by doing it again and again and again, by speaking about it again, and our kids will think this is normal. Whether it's the act or the language or the tradition, we normalize something. And by doing that, through media and entertainment, we create a new narrative and a new normal. This is a stronghold, friends, even for Christians. As I speak about this, I've been preaching this to my heart. I just want you, my wife and I have been talking through this. So I don't want to stand here as like holier than thou. I'm with you. I want us to think through this together as God's people. And if you're not a Christ follower, friend, there's some serious things to think through here. I believe this is a stronghold, even for Christians. And here's how my mentor quoted it as he thought through this. He said, Christians, as a general rule, will give up almost anything, money, talent, time, but their entertainment. I was like, wow, that's an interesting. But the more I thought about it, and the more I'm journeying, thinking about my own life, I realized there's truth to that. Not long ago, Netflix CEO said that their biggest competition is sleep. Nothing else. Sleep. That's it. They know. They don't publicly release the data, but they know how much is being streamed throughout the world. People are hooked. Entertainment is used to change the way we look at sexual content. It is a slow and ultimate complete worldview change. Sexuality and nudity are almost expected. What I saw 30 years ago in a PG movie is very different than what I see now in a PG movie. What I see in a 14A movie is very different in what I see in a 14A movie. Let me give you one example. There was a popular show for many years called Game of Thrones. Now, I've never seen a single scene. I say that because I've read enough about it to stay away from it. At one point, it had 23 million viewers. I don't know about the kingdom. That's American numbers right there. You know what it's famous for? Not just a story, but explicit nudity, sex scenes, and graphic sex scenes of rape. It was normalized in that scene almost. And then we have a Me Too movement that cries against it. So it's contradictory to what we promote in our movies, and then you expect men to act differently. Now, we're still accountable for all of these things, for our actions. But it promoted this over years of shows. Now, some people will say, it doesn't bother their conscience. It's art. And we can view sin and sex without participating in it myself. I'm just watching it, so I'm not indulging in it. But that doesn't change the fact that the Bible says that we must abstain from it. We must abstain. Be far from it. Not 5 feet away from the screen, but far away that we're not indulging in this because it will affect us. The fact that our conscience should be smitten by steamy sex scenes are not the kind of art which we can give thanks to God for. It is hard. We have been cool with watching even believers stimulated sex scenes each month because we're paying a fee. We have to be mindful of these things. You know, many years ago, I was talking to a young person. And he said, hey, yeah, I went and watched this movie. I'm like, okay, tell me a little bit about it. And I asked, I said, hey, if I was there with you, would you have watched this movie? He said, no. I said, but God is there with you, always. So you fear me more than God? And the conversation stopped right there. Do not fear your mom and dad more than your Father in heaven. Do not fear me, your pastor, more than God who is in heaven. I'm a man just like you with weaknesses. I need the same amount of grace as you do. But when we forget the very presence of God in us and through us, we indulge in these things. I wasn't trying to condemn this young guy. I just wanted him to think We have a corrupt view of God and His holiness. We need to know who He is and what He's done for us. Why is this so powerful? Entertainment is visual. It creates an escape. You know, we CGI. A break away from our mundane lives. Hard-day work. All right. I'm done. Let me kick up my feet and watch something. I'm not saying don't. My wife and I, we watch TV. We want to be careful with that. But God has given each of us a conscience. Romans 1. It is an internal warning system which helps us make moral judgments, even if we don't have direct scripture, verse and chapter and phrase to back it up. Our conscience is a gift from God. So it's important that I don't sin against my conscience. My friend Tim Challis wrote an entire article about our conscience and watching Stranger Things. And he talked about it affected his conscience. And after I read his article, it helped me. Think, you know what? I don't need the show. Because I don't want to hurt my conscience for the sake of entertainment. But it's not just even nudity, it's also language. You see, sometimes we avoid sexuality and then become numb to all the swearing in the movie it produces. And how can we think our conscience is not affected? Paul says that no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is edifying to the hearer. And so if I know that this is going to be laced with sexuality or laced with violence or whatever it is that affects my conscience, man, it's a pretty clear decision. It ought to be for us. That's what Paul is saying. Become holy more and more. More and more. Surely we have a better way to appreciate culture and art instead of paying to watch it in a way that affects our conscience. So in our home, if you're wondering, in our home, when my wife and I cannot find a place to review the movie or the show, we have a rule. It's a very simple one. The 5 to 10 minute rule. Within the 5 to 10 minutes, we will know if we're going to turn this off or we're going to watch it. It's not perfect. We watch for content, language, sexuality. We look for this. And if it's not, I'm going to turn it off. Now, there are some times I didn't because I felt it was okay. But by the end of it, I was convicted. My conscience bothered me. That I had to repent and I had to apologize to my wife. You know what? I shouldn't have watched it. So we need mechanisms that allows our conscience to speak to us that God has given so that we would make wise decisions. The issue of sexual immorality is a serious problem in our time. It's a captivity. We cannot be free from it on our own. We need supernatural help. Since the inception of this church, we've taken a week every January. We did it a couple of weeks ago to fast and pray. And one of the most helpful things that we have enjoyed, Vijay and I have enjoyed during this time, apart from fasting from food, is fasting from entertainment, TV, basketball games, even social media. And every time, especially this year, as we have thought through holiness, we have appreciated so much because sometimes, you know, you can fast for a couple of days and they're like, okay, it's over tonight. Let's go watch my show. And you know what? At this year, something really helpful happened to us. We have to remember how we were totally okay without being stuck to the screen. With us saying, okay, let's watch a movie every night. Let's do this. Or let's be on social media. Whatever it is that keeps us stuck to the screen, it gives us meaningful time to pray, to fellowship, even get beat by my wife by a game of Scrabble. Whatever it is, because I've yet to beat her. Whatever it is, we're doing more meaningful things. And we still can, whether it's on a Friday night or on a Sunday night, we sit together and we decide to watch something together. Because I know that these things can become an idol and an addiction, believing it will relieve us of stress and help us relax. But Paul says in verse 5, not the passion of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. I remember standing right here a couple of years ago at one of our outreaches talking to a young guy about following God. And his questions was, how will my life change? Like, what am I going to lose? Already the wrong question, right? What am I going to lose? Because you gain everything. And one of the questions he asked me was, does that mean I have to stop sleeping around? And I said, yes. But I promise you, you gain much more. You gain Christ, who gives you meaning to sexuality, who gives you meaning to the gift of marriage. When we do not know God, we live to please our passions. Those who know God, as Paul says, because Gentiles do not know God, those who do know their God as their Savior, as their Lord, as their Father, who is making them holy, to them such worldly passions have begun to lose its grip day by day. If it doesn't fully fall off, making progress means the grip is being loosed. If you ever had a wrench and it's really tight, the addiction to these things are like a tight wrench. But when we loose them, it comes off. And we begin to experience freedom and joy of the Lord. And there's nothing like that. Paul says, if you want to turn from this, the solution is to know God. Not about Him, but to know Him personally. Paul is saying this is so crucial. If by some means you get rid of lustful thoughts, by the way, and slavery to pornography and adultery, without any reference to the knowledge of God, then He won't get any glory for your new behavior. We can even do that, right? Hey, you know what? I'm going to show them. I'm going to do this by myself. Okay, that could be done. I'm going to stop watching this. But if I do it without reference to God and His help in my life, now I'm prideful. I can do that. That's got no master over me. What Paul is urging them is to know Him, is to enjoy Him, and to walk in freedom from these things. John Piper sums it up this way. If there is no connection between your knowing God and your sexual purity, God gets no glory, and you are in the grip of another idol. That's an important thought. If I'm trying to get victory over something without God's help, He never gets any glory, and another idol has my grip, whether it's my pride or my own sufficiency. You see, God's word applied by the Holy Spirit in us makes us holy, that we may give praise to our God who saves and sustains. Paul says, He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So knowing God should transform the way we fall, we grow in our love, where we meet a life partner, we get engaged, get married, and the way we relate sexually in marriage. Sexual passion is real. It's a gift. Marriage is God's appointed place for its enjoyment and consummation. But the reality of God in our life should utterly transform the way we satisfy our passions. Again, John Piper says, God is a God of the bedroom or no God at all. He's the God of everything, or He's not, of just something. In our digital world of constant lure and invitation to walk according to its beat and philosophy, how can Christ's followers discern between what pleases the Lord and what edifies our hearts? Well, here's an application, a reminder once again. We must daily commit our every desire under the Lordship of Christ. Look, it shouldn't take much for us to know what our weaknesses are, if we're being honest. And knowing that it's not completely under the Lordship of Christ. Again, I need to take that in prayer. I need to work that out in my discipleship. I need to fast and pray if I need to. Whatever I need to do, that this unconquered sin and area in my life has to come under the Lordship of Christ so that I may live a holy life and enjoy Him. That's what holds us back. And as we pray, what are ways, filtering systems that we can use to say yes or no, or more thought is needed for this? What are some stuff? So some of the things that has helped our family think through what to sit in front of the screen and what to be okay and what to reject in terms of profanity, sexuality, and the normalization of that in our culture are some diagnostic questions that you may already be using, but I'll put it up for you. A number of simple questions. How will this honor and please the Lord? The show, this music, whatever it may be. I'm not just talking about movies, friends. The biggest philosophers in our times are some of the musicians out there. And if you listen to the words that they sing, it's astonishing the things that they say and they claim, and the beats that catch us, but the words we give no reality to. How will this honor and please the Lord? How will this build me or others up? Because the Bible in the New Testament says, build up one another, love one another. We're not living solo lives. How is this affecting my conscience? Is this searing my conscience? It's a gift. Finally, how is this ambassador like? We're called to live on mission. How is this ambassador like? You know that question I asked that young guy? If I was there, would you wash it? Jesus is always there. Will this please him? Will this honor him? Will this edify his people? Will this help me be an ambassador? For the sake of entertainment and relaxation, should I give in to this? Sexuality is such a thing in our culture that it has unhinged from its meaning and purpose that God has given to us. So it is helpful and necessary to have some mechanism to ask, to use. One of the tools we use is pluggedin.com or .ca, done by Focus on the Family. It takes every movie, show, and even music, and it gives you ratings. If you don't have it, get the app. One day, we just had Josiah at that time. BG and I had a whole day. He was with my parents. So we're like, hey, let's go hang out, have a date, just relax. And we're at Scarborough Town Center. And we're like, hey, maybe you want to watch a movie. So we sat there, and I opened the app, and I reviewed every movie that they were playing. You know what we did in the end? We walked away. My conscience did not allow me to watch a single movie that day. You know what? It's okay. Why? I still got to enjoy my time with my wife. If my idol is I got to watch something, I fail to enjoy her and our time. Whether it's window shopping or having coffee together, whatever it is, what is important is I enjoyed my time with her. And I remember that day from time to time, if I'm ever tempted to say, oh, we really have to watch something. We do watch. We try to be careful. We want to enjoy good, helpful things. But there's too much of it out there that makes a mess out of it. Now, having said all this, Paul concludes this part by saying one more thing. God will judge those who disregard his way. God will judge those who disregard his way. You know, I know it's never fun talking about judgment in our day. We have moral relativism that has hijacked the reality of absolute truth. It's become a license to claim that there is no absolute truth, that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. In essence, there is no truth. But God says his word is truth. And by that, we will be judged. No matter what we say. See, God has a word in verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. We told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. He's not a pushover. No matter what we believe, God will judge according to his perfect standard. You see, he's looking ahead to the day of judgment when Christ, who judges the world, will punish unrepentant sin. It is an appeal to look down the road and realize that on that day of God's judgment is more certain than tomorrow morning. I can't promise you tomorrow morning, but I can promise you, according to God's word, that God's judgment will come and it will happen. There's no escaping it. We would do well to live with a greater realization that that day will come. And we need to think in light of that. Here's my last application. We must live in light of Christ's return and be ready to give an answer. You see, God always desires to forgive, friends. If we have sinned and participated in sexual sins, there's always hope. God forgives, and his forgiveness is extended to all who confess, repent, and seek God. And I'm grateful for that. I thank God for that. But this cannot be a shallow agreement. It needs to be a heart-penetrating cry for God's cleansing forgiveness and help that we would no longer live this way, that we would make progress more and more. But God will judge those who have not turned to him. You see, God's will may be difficult, but it's not confusing. It's pretty clear in this text. He calls us to purity as a way of life, so that we have been saved to display God's glory and character in our holy living. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. That's a strong word. And that's important for us to remember. If I claim to be a Christ follower, and I keep on living this way again and again and again, in the end I prove that I may not have the Holy Spirit in me. In the end I prove at best I'm a cultural Christian who nods at the gospel, but my heart is unchanged. Friend, if that's where you are, turn to Christ. He will forgive you. Experience Him today afresh for the first time, and you will be made new, that we may live holy lives. And if you're not a Christ follower, maybe sexual issue is not your issue. But as the one who doesn't follow Christ, we naturally disregard God. And God says, if you reject His word, we disregard Him. Friend, I ask for you to consider that if Christ is not the master of your fate and the captain of your soul, then what awaits you is God's vengeance and His judgment for disregarding Him. That may sound bad, but I assure you that He desires much more to save you and make you His own. There's judgment, but God desires to save you and make you His own. That is, if you humbly regard Him. If you do, then you will be His today. To know God is to walk in personal holiness. Let's pray.